Okay, when Psalm 78. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph, when the Asaph portion of Psalms. First one, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Verse 2, I will speak obscure sayings, or maybe even the idea of riddles is incorporated there. I love riddles. Me and Micah do riddles in earnest, not like, you know, why'd the chicken cross the road riddles. I mean like, you know, brain teasers, you know, kind of things like that. I love that. We really enjoy that because it exercises your brain and stuff like that. They don't do that anymore. You know, they used to have these like logic problems. I learned these in like grade school when I went to parochial school. You know, Tim and Bill and Ted and Fred are school teacher, fireman, policeman, and doctor, and you got to figure out which one is which. And they give you some clues like the oldest one is not the fireman. Tim is the second oldest one, and they give you and sometimes it's like and they give you like two different things. You got to figure out what they do for occupation. Who they're married to, and they give you these clues, and you've got to like extrapolate and figure out. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? They don't do that anymore. What we do, yeah. Okay, that's good. Public schools don't do that anymore. If you want to do something like it, you got to buy a book, and you got to figure it out. You got to buy one of these. They don't teach you logic anymore. They don't teach you like dark sayings of old. They don't teach you riddles or how to use your brain. But if I go on that tangent, I'm not going to finish this very, very long psalm. So I, but he's going to say, I'm going to teach you these obscure sayings or these riddles, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now, fathers, front and center, this is about us. This psalm is about us to a large degree. Our fathers have told us. Listen, fathers tell, or it's a wonder if the kids ever learn it. In some Christian circles, fathers send their Christians to church or Sunday school or even Christian school. Okay, good. Now I'm all done. I've financed Christian school. I've dropped the kids off at church. I've done all my, you know, spiritual. I've done it all. No, what a Christian school is a wonderful thing, by the way. I'm not against that. And of course, we have Sunday school here. I think that's a wonderful thing, or we wouldn't be doing it. But I don't think that's all. I think like the Sunday school teachers can come along beside a godly dad and supplement at best. I don't think, you know, what's done here from the pulpit, I think kids can learn and kids can grow and grace can happen. But what happens, generally, you know, kids see their dad being godly, especially, you know, man cubs, you know, if they because kids so much want to be their dad. If dad has bad habits, smokes, drinks, and beats the wife, you know, you're going to have very often a child who follows in the footsteps. Not always. I remember early on I heard like a sermon, kind of a parable, these twin brothers, you know. The dad was a womanizer, and he was just a drunk and just a nasty, horrible man. And he had these twin sons, and one of the sons was just exactly like his dad, but the other one was like salt of the earth, pillar of the community, you know, voted in every election, paid his taxes, kept his yard nice. You'd love to have this guy as a neighbor. And when you asked the one guy, you know, the drunk son, you know, why are you like this? He goes, with a dad like mine, what would you expect? And you ask the guy, you know, he's all super squared away, you know, the pillar of the community guy, hey, why are you the way you are? And he says, well, with a dad like mine, what would you expect? So it doesn't always happen that way. But most often we see kids, if they don't get it at home, they don't get it. If they don't have a godly heritage, God can save. I didn't have a godly heritage, okay? I had a religious heritage. So God can save, God can move outside, but what he desires, what he wants, why he blesses families, why he wants families to have children, he wants to bring up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as the scripture tells us, and give them a godly heritage, as we'll see here. We've heard it from our fathers. Our fathers have told us, we will not hide from them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Fathers showing children God. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So fathers and grandfathers, you know, so because we're looking at several generations here. And besides, the church is only one generation away from being gone from the earth at any given time. And I don't mean rapture, I mean gone. Parents pass it on to their children, or that, and this is the way God has always established it. Again, God will intervene and God might do something, but I see children raised in godly homes. They make some of the best Christians. Not that God can't do a work outside of that. Because, you know, like, I always make room for grace. Because, look, you might be like me. You didn't get it at home. Doesn't mean you can't be godly. But God wants this to happen. The generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born should arise and declare them to their children. That's how God set it in motion. That's how what God wants us to do. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. What was the problem with the children of Israel in the wilderness? Their parents were rebellious, and the apple didn't fall far from the tree. When they came to the promised land a generation later, you know, 40 years later, you know, hopefully they'd worked out all the bugs, but we see a lot of still unfaithfulness. You know, even as they conquer the land, we see problems and stuff like that. And by the way, you think like, you know, people always say, you know, seeing is believing. If you were being closed in, and the Egyptian army is breathing down your neck, and you're right up against the Red Sea, and there's nowhere to go, and you're not an army, you're like just a couple, yesterday you were slaves, right? And you don't really have much. You know, this is going to go really bad. My wife and kids are going to be killed right before my eyes. I hope not, but I don't see much hope. And all of a sudden, the Red Sea opens up, and you walk through in dry land, and then the Egyptians try to follow you, and the water closes up on them. You think, but that would pretty much do it. That would seal my faith. I think after that, I'd be pretty faithful. I think, okay, God, yay, God, way to go, God. I am so on board, God. I am never going to doubt again. You are awesome. No. You think seeing is believing. But Scripture shows us it's not. And by the way, Scripture, I think, would tell us that believing is seeing, not seeing is believing. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come in the eye gate. Well, we see it. I mean, because look at, why would the children of Israel ever doubt? They had a cloud of, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of pillar by a pillar of cloud by day and a column of fire by night. And anytime you wanted to see the presence of God, just look out your tent window. Just look out the flap of your tent. There's the presence of God right there. Wait till the morning. It's going to rain bread on us. I think that would be enough to do it for us. But it frankly, it's not. Let's keep moving though, because I can go off on. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Huh. Why? No faithfulness. They were like their parents. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. Kind of thing I think would stick with you. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Is there a problem with God? God's not showing up. God's not delivering the goods. God's not being God. No. It looks like God's doing everything. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. That's a bad idea, and I'll show you why. We'll go there briefly. Yea, they spake against God and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Okay. I'll give you the water thing. We get this rock following us around and feeding us water in our you know, livestock. Good. Okay, that's a good thing. We need water. It's a dry, thirsty land, and we got water. Okay, yay. Way to go, God. And we get this manna stuff falling out of heaven every day, but really, can we change up the menu a little bit? Yeah, we remember the flesh pots when we were back in onion, the leeks and the garlic. Listen, nobody likes leeks and garlic better than me, okay? I am garlic guy, okay? The best flavor in the whole wide world. But I don't want to go back to Egypt to get it. I think Christians do this. We have like this really weird memory. You know, when any kind of problem confronts us in our spiritual lives, oh, the good old days back when we were sinners. You're a nut job. What are you? Soft in the head or something? We were in slavery to this world. We were in sin. Our lives were depraved. They were wicked. They were sin sick. Everything about us was broken. Oh, the good old days. Those weren't good at all. But that's how we are. And we remember the garlic, the flesh pots, the leeks. What happened to the taskmaster's whip? What happened to the fact that we were throwing our boys into the Nile and drowning them? Did we conveniently forget that? We get so crazy sometimes because we don't remember, and this is the problem. They sin more and more. They tempted God. They asked for meat. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? We'll give him the water thing. He did that good. Therefore the Lord heard him and was wroth. He was mad at this. So a fire was kindled against Jacob and anger came up against Israel. Because why? Why is he mad? Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. That's what the table in the wilderness is all about. Can God provide a table? Can he set a table? Can he give us meat? Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven, the food of heaven, man did eat angels' food, not angels' food cake, angels' food, the stuff that angels eat, apparently. He sent them meat to the full. He filled them up every day. They could eat as much as they want. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. He let it fall in the midst of the camp round about the habitation, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. So they ate quail. And we'll see this in a moment here. And you can probably just turn over to Numbers 11. It recounts the story. We'll visit here very briefly. In Leviticus 11, quail's okay. Quail is kosher, okay? And now they're eating quail, and they're punished. What gives? Is God an Indian giver? And over here in Leviticus, it's okay. In Leviticus 11, in Numbers 11, it's not okay. What's the problem here? The problem is what's on the menu is manna. By the way, what is manna? It's coriander. It's round. It's white. We know that. It tastes like coriander. What is it? It's bread that falls from heaven. What is it symbolically? What is it spiritually? What is it a picture of? And why is it bad to reject it? I guess that's the question. Any ideas? It's a picture of Jesus Christ. The bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. It's a picture of me. It's round, no beginning, no end. It's white, purity. It's sweet. Is Jesus sweet? Yeah, he's sweeter than honey in the... He tastes like honey in the rock. Is that the... There's a lot of verses on that. But anyway... And it's their salvation. It's their daily food. It's what they need to to sustain them. Someone could say it's a picture of the Word of God. Okay. No argument there. Again, picture of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So they say, we want flesh to eat. In other words, we want what we want. And it's not quail in and of itself isn't bad. You think like, what, you know, God, what's the deal? You know, what's the problem with quails? You know, is you having some problem with that? The thing is, like, sometimes, and I get this, people reject what God has on the menu for them, what God has for your life, and what they're after isn't necessarily evil things. They're just not things that God wants. Is that a problem? It's a huge problem. Basically, it's not your will be done, Lord, it's my will be done. And we're just after God and after him and after him. We're passionate. This is what, oh, Lord, I want this and I want this and I want this and I want this. And finally, there's a place where God says, okay, is that a good place? Well, let's look at it in Numbers 11. Verse 31 of Numbers chapter 11, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on that side. How far can you walk in a day? 15, 20 miles? There's 20 miles worth of quail this way and 20 miles this way from the camp? That's a lot of quail, right? As it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Okay, about 3 feet high. That's a lot. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people that, look, that lusted. Now, this isn't lust like you would think, like, you know, the Saxon Age. This is just lust. Like, I want it. This is what I want. Lord, give me what I want. I don't want what you want for me, Lord. I want what I want. Is that a good place? No, it's a bad place. It's the graves of lusting. Listen, if you're driving down the road and there's a sign, turn off, Kibroth Hataavah, drive right by. Keep going. Don't pull off there. The graves of lusting, it's graves because we've buried many there. We've buried many ministries at the graves of lusting. Marriages are buried there. Lives are buried there. I don't care what you got for me, Lord. I want what I want. He's thinking, that's so wrong. First and last, we have to come to a place, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. My will is to do your will. I've got it. The only reason I'm here, Lord, is to advance your kingdom. Aaron Dudley was among us. He said something that was very profound, stuck with me all this time. He said, my life is like a pie. And, you know, there's a big slice that my wife gets, you know, and my kids get this much, and my church gets this, and, you know, my community gets this, and my job gets this. And so after I deal out all the pie, there's none for me. And he goes, that's when my life works best. When I'm saving this big chunk of pie for me, and what about mine, and what about what I can get, that's when my life moves sideways. And I thought, like, that's very, very profound. I have no will but to do the will of God. And we're never going to be buried at Kibroth Hataavah, the graves of lust. Let's go back to Psalm 78. So they did eat and they were filled, for he gave them their own desire, verse 29. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Why? Listen, they're the chosen men of Israel. Are you a chosen man of Israel or a chosen woman of Israel? Well, no, I'm not Israel. I'm not. You're not ruled by God? Because that's what Israel means, remember. And so in that sense, we're all Israel. And I'm not talking about some silly replacement theology thing. I'm talking about God is boss. And if we're really ruled by Israel, are we ruled by a lust or are we ruled by God? For all this they sin still and believe not his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. You know what? One time God's slaying us or the life's going sideways. Why? So we'll return to God. When life is going really good for you, you're just like fat, dumb, and happy. Everything you're doing, you just like the Midas touch. It just turns instantly to gold and stuff like that. That's a great place to be. You're not there very long. We're never there very long. What? Something's going to happen. The dog's going to throw up. The hot water's going to heat is going to explode. We're going to get a hole in the roof. Going to get a flat tire. That's life. And that place when everything's going really smooth. That's the calm before the storm kind of thing. It's good, but it doesn't. We don't live there. I think he brings us to the end of ourselves is often that we might turn to him. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. So God, starts, the sea of our life is calm, and we're just sailing right along peaceably, and then the storm comes, and then we call out to God. Thank God for the storm, and we meet God in the storm. That's the reason for storms. That's why they happen. They remember that God was their rock and the high God, their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So what happens at Kibroth Hattaavah? Death, always, right? No, God didn't pour out his full wrath on all of Israel. Now, I'm glad that there are signposts sometimes along the side of the road that we might, I'm glad like there's always a Lot's wife that we learn from that. It's a signpost. Hey, don't look back to the things of the world. You could become a pillar of salt. I'm glad there's things like that, the signposts. But it's not always that way. If you look at God over the long view, he turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, but he delivered Lot and his daughters. Yay, God. Did he owe him that? No. Is he a good God? He's a very gracious God. He's full of compassion. He forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. I'm glad that there are signposts, because if there weren't signposts, I might wander into that place. If there wasn't a big sign, stay out, danger, verboten, just turn, run. It helps my personal life knowing that such things have happened in the past. I owe it to a lot of people to make my life pure and holy. You smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter, it tells us. I hope that if I were to fall horribly in sin that you would just carry on in faith. I hope that would happen. We have to find it out. I owe it to people to maintain purity, to maintain holiness, to be very vigilant with sin in my life. Is God gracious? Oh, yeah. Yeah, but I don't want to find out how gracious. I got a history already. I already know about God's graciousness. I know his goodness. I know about his mercy. I know his forgiveness. I got it. Oh, he's all those things and more. Let's just leave it at that. Let's not try to find out how far we can go and how much he can forgive. And there's people looking at our lives too. You owe them purity. You owe them holiness. There's unbelievers watching you. You never think that they're paying as much attention as they actually are. People laugh at my spirituality and they come to me with their problems. You got to pray for my mom. She's, bad diagnosis from the doctor. Pray for your mom. To who? The God you told me yesterday you didn't believe in? You see what I'm saying? They will come eventually. They'll listen to you. They'll hear what you're going to say. If you live that life, but you owe them purity, you owe them a level of holiness. And I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. I hate that because you can never talk to anyone unless you're perfect. That's wrong. But you have to be a credible Christian. You have to be the real deal. And they'll come to you. They'll come to you if you maintain that light in a dark place. You owe people holiness. Let's keep moving. He's full of compassion. Oh, yeah, he is. He remembers that they were but flesh. Oh, yeah, he does. A wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Oh, my goodness. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Can we limit God? Yeah. With our lack of faith? Oh, sure. Remember the one scripture that talks about Jesus and he did not many mighty works there. Why? Our lack of faith limits God's hand? Well, in this, I just have the idea that they weren't bringing people for Jesus to be healed, to be have demons cast out. If they didn't trust him, if they didn't believe him, they wouldn't be, you know, and so I think they were limited, not that Jesus is not as strong, not as powerful, but we limit God in our faith. We're not asking if we don't expect to see things. Let's keep moving. They remember not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. Why do I read the scripture all the time? So I remember all these things because I don't remember them every day. And he turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them. I hate them. I hate flies. Is that a nasty creature? He sent diverse sorts of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. Frogs, that was a nasty bit of business too. Imagine you open up your microwave and a frog jumps out, and you open up your refrigerator and it's just full of frogs, and all your food's gone. You get all frogs in there, and you know, and you go out into the cupboard, that's the eaten bear, all the frogs are in that and stuff like this, and I like frog legs, and you're thinking, I don't know, you can eat them and it's nasty, and there you go. What are you going to do? He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. This is the Exodus, by the way, in the plagues. You do understand that, right? Verse 43 introduces how he had wrought his signs in Egypt. He's contending with all their gods. I'd like to go through the study one day and show you which god he's poking in the eye, like Ra. You know, he turns the sun black, the sun god. He just says, oh, yeah, you're the sun god, huh? Well, you know, but a black eye to you. And he's showing, graciously showing the Egyptians and the Hebrews that he's God of gods. He's entering into a contest with their gods, and he's taking each one to task and just throwing a whipping on each one of them. He cast upon them the fierceness of his wrath, his anger, wrath, and indignation, trouble by sending evil angels among them. And it's angels carrying evil, not he's using demons like fallen angels. You remember like when David sinned in numbering the people and you have that angel, you know, with a sword drawn over the city and people are dying from the plague? It's like that. It's God's holy angels, but they're carrying God's judgment with them is the idea. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death. He gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham. Ham, one of Noah's sons there, who would the Egyptians would be descendants of. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. Now, remember we talked about the right hand of God. What's a symbol for all time? You can say strength, and that would be correct, but you can also say salvation. And the better question, I guess, is who is the right hand of God symbolic of? Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is seated at the right hand of God. If you forget that, always remember that. So he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which his right hand had purchased, which Jesus had purchased. Could I put it there and say it like that? And you say, yeah, you can. Had Jesus purchased? Oh, yeah. He redeemed the whole world to himself. But specifically, this sanctuary that he's talking about here, which would be Zion, which would be, you know, Jerusalem. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. You remember the lot fell out to this tribe, this tribe, and this tribe. It looks like just some blind luck, but no, God was driving that the whole time. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. We ought to keep his testimonies. We ought to do what God tells us to do. But turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. Why? Their fathers were supposed to be teaching them all this stuff. The fathers were supposed to be having Passover. And their kids were supposed to ask, Dad, why are we doing this? Oh, because years ago we were slaves in Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of sin. And we were slaves and we were in our sin. And God came and he visited us. And you know, if they took a year old, either from the lamb or the goats, right? And they kept in the house for like 4 days. And then they would slay it. And the children would understand, wages of sin is death, and an innocent die, and they would put that on the doorpost of the house. And the kids would ask, what's this all about? And they'd tell them about the death angel, how it passed over them. And so when Jesus comes, and he's a picture of that, our Passover lamb, they would see it if their parents were very diligent in showing them that all the time. The dads would build a little booth out of different types of trees, and they would construct it in such a way that they would, you know, attach it to their house, and they would be able to look at the stars through it, and the wind would move through it and stuff like that. And the kids would ask, hey, Dad, what's this all about? And they would say, you know, Dad, God kept us in the wilderness, and he provided us, and you know, they would, you know, look at the stars, and they could talk about the God who made the stars, and as the wind moved through that little booth there, they could talk about the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what they were supposed to be doing this whole time. And look at what happened. They turned back and dealt unfaithful like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Dad, you dropped the ball. You didn't take your kids. You didn't show them these things. And this is what happened. Now we have a rebellious generation. There it is. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And I was talking about Passover. You know how many times in the times of the kings Passover was kept? I think it's like, was it Hezekiah, I think, he reestablished the Passover. Maybe it was Josiah, and it hadn't been kept in like generations. It's supposed to be done every year. Every year the 14th of Nisan happens. Every year they're supposed to do that, and they're supposed to rehearse that with the children. Imagine a child from the earliest days having Passover, and each time the dad gets to tell them, and they rehearse that and think about it again. No, they provoked him to anger with their high place, and we read about that in all our study in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and all the, you know, the kings and the chronicles. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Do you think God that's God's best for his people? Verse 63, fire consuming young men's maidens not giving in marriage? No. No, God, he wants to bless, he wants to, and he told them, you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful, you're going to get rain, your cattle are going to have offspring, like right all the time. You got, I know how to bless. I know how to be God. I can't bless your rebellion. That so often it's like, you know, why do we keep the law? Because we'll go to heaven. We do enough good deeds and we abstain from bad deeds and we go to heaven if the scales tip over in our favor, right? Well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We're going to heaven. Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty for all our sins. So why do we do what God wants us to do? Because he blesses. I want my life to look like something. I want it to be blessed. I want my marriage to be blessed. I want my finances to be blessed. I want my health to be blessed. I want, you know, all my relationships to be blessed. I want God to bless me. And he's like, well, if you live a certain way, Adam, I can do that. But if you're living in rebellion, I've got to, as you walk off into perdition, I'm not going to make the road to ruin comfortable for you. So I'm not going to bless your stiff-necked rebellion. I want you to do things a certain way. I see that. But no, I want to provoke him to anger with the high places. I want to worship other gods. I want to make him jealous with the graven images of verse 58. Verse 63, fire consuming the young men. Yeah, sure. We turn away from God, God turns away from us. What does that look like? Fire consuming our young men, maidens not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. Isn't that what a word picture? By the way, I love this whole thing because it's a master of word pictures. I mean, if you look through it, I have to go through this whole thing. Look at verse 57. So I can't like linger as much as I'd like to. Like a deceitful bow. What's a deceitful bow? It doesn't even shoot straight. It might break and hurt you in the process. It's deceitful, you know. It's not. Or is it bow like, you know, the sign of a covenant? You know, when God gave made a bow in the clouds. The same word, by the way, like it is in English. After God wiped out the world by water, he said, I'm never going to do that again. He put a bow in the clouds. Well, if it's a deceitful bow, it doesn't mean what he says it means, right? So is that the picture? Or is it a picture of that bow that doesn't shoot straight? Either way, it's deceitful. It's a word picture. It's an idea. And because you ever hear, it goes in one ear and out the other? You ever hear that? Does things go in one eye and out the other? So he gives us this word picture. We might look at it and see it, and then I think it sticks to our head better. Because here he's talking about, he's like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. What's the reason why? Listen, if you're intoxicated, you're whispering, you're just, no, you're saying, shh, you're going to wake the kids, and I don't have anything. It's kind of like, you know, just loud, you know. And anyway, let's keep moving. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and moved Mount Zion, which he loved. He chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. It was Ephraim. It was Joseph. You remember, Jacob tried to pass the blessing onto Joseph, which is his oldest son by Rachel, who he considered his real wife. Okay? So he gave Joseph the double portion, the blessing, the birthright, by adopting both of his sons. So this way, and he made them like part of, that's why, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh are spoken of like they're part of the tribes. And so that's why he gave Joseph the double blessing. And of course, Ephraim over Manasseh, even though Ephraim was the youngest, remember when Jacob crossed his hands and blessed them, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Manasseh and Ephraim, remember? And Joseph was displeased. He goes, I know what I'm doing, son, because he blessed the Ephraim, the fruitful one, and Manasseh, forgetting, he said, no, the younger is going to, he'll be a great tribe too, but Ephraim's the one. And so, but look at what happened. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. God says, no, I'm not, that's all well and fine and good, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Do you remember the prophecy by Jacob in Genesis 48, he talked about Judah, the lawgiver shall not, the scepter shall not pass from Judah and the lawgiver until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs, it means. And it's talking about the scepter is going to be with Judah. The scepter, the right to rule is the idea. Jacob prophesying that the kingly tribe would be Judah. And here it is. But God chooses the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. David's what tribe? Judah, of course. We know that. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Why would he bring a shepherd to feed his people? Don't you remember when he's talking about when he let him out of Egypt, he let him out like sheep? Yeah. People are like sheep, and I don't mean that in a bad way. If I call you a bunch of mindless sheep, you get upset. No, sheep in the sense that Jesus sees them, the people as like, you know, sheep needing to be shepherded And he, you know, he laments that fact sometimes. All through Scripture, he's like, you know, he's woe to you, idle shepherds, you people who rule over my sheep, my flock, Israel, and you're not doing a good job. And so here's a guy who really is a shepherd, and he would know how to shepherd people. He would know how to care for, you know, the ewes and the ewes great with young, right? A pregnant sheep is kind of sheep are vulnerable anyway. Now you got a sheep just about to, I was going to say calve, but just about to ewe. Did they ewe? Is that a verb? The sheep ewe? Because, you know, cows calve, right? I don't know. They're just about to have a little baby sheep, right? That's a very fun. They can't, like, even run away from, like, they're the slowest in the whole flock when the wolf comes, right? But he knows how to protect. He knows how to protect the weakest, the youngest, the most vulnerable. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, talking about David there, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Why is it talking about David there? He chose David also his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes. Why is it talking about David? Because it calls in the beginning, hey, dads, hello, take your children and teach them. Teach them right so that generation, the generation, the generation. Look what happens when the generations start going sideways, when the parents aren't teaching them. And now he gives David an example of somebody who, you know, shepherded his and passed that godly prodigy, that godliness onto the next and the next and the next generation. Perfectly? I should think not. But significantly. Solomon, his life kind of wasn't great, didn't end up great, but not for lack of instruction. Let's, boy, that's a long, I'm glad we don't sing that as a, if you know that, if you have that to music, go ahead and sing that. You probably don't, though. Imagine what the tune was like. That's a long song. You know, how many times do you have to sing that before you could just close your eyes and sing it without, you know, looking up at the TV? That'd be quite a thing. Okay, we'll be on Psalm 79 next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word of instruction. And Lord, for dads and moms too, Lord. I mean, we're not saying it's just dad's responsibility, of course. None of your word looks like that. And but we want to lead our children, our grandchildren, the next generation of things, Lord. We want to pass the baton onto the generation coming up, that they might know the things of the Lord and be obedient to the things you've called us to communicate to them, Lord. We want our children, Lord. We commit them to you. We want them to rise up and take our place and to lead their family in the things of God too. We want them to mimic the things they saw at home, and we want them to see faithful things. We expect that they'll do what we've done, the example, Lord, that we've put before them, that they'll commit themselves to, and we pray to that end. And Lord, even better than what we've done, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.